articulated things, perhaps, but that it served some spiritual purpose in people's lives. I think the satisfaction that you can minister to people is you know, that's the blessing. That's what we want. And when we fail to do that, we've failed, perhaps. And so, consequently, I want to say that it's been such a blessing to be here. And I appreciated our dear brother's paper this morning. It's a very difficult subject that he had. And in fact, two or three years ago, I had to deal with that subject over New York State, and I had four messages to do it in. I found it difficult in four messages. He managed to do it in one, and it's a very difficult subject, and I really appreciate the paper on Christian liberty. It's a subject that we need to look at very carefully in our lives, as well as the whole idea of submission. I said it before, but I say it again. I think it bears repeating. The Christian life, dear people, is a supernatural life. It can only be lived in the power of the Spirit of God. It's impossible to human flesh and human will to do what God wants us to do. It's just impossible. You can't do it. If it is, of course, it's not pleasing to God, because it must come of His initiative working in us, that which is well-pleasing in His sight. But I'd like to just impart a couple thoughts before we get into the message. To be a part of the brotherhood of believers means, of course, that that we are a part of that, and not only that, that each doesn't do his own thing. An individualistic Christian life, as I said, is another impossibility, but the solidarity of the brotherhood is the thing I think that we need to realize in our Christian life. But further, we surrender certain liberties when that takes place. There's certain surrender of our liberties immediately when we join ourselves to other people. I think one of the things, I don't know what you have in Canada, but over with the break, I think it's a breakdown of our culture myself. You go into a restaurant and they got a sign on the front door. It ought to be obvious, but it's a sign. You can't come in here barefooted. You can't come in here in muscle shirts. Who wants to sit beside somebody with their smelly armpits hanging out, you know? That ought to be obvious to human beings. I particularly don't, I hope I'm not trying to be offensive, but I don't like to sit down, eat my meal, and breathe pollution. And it's that kind of thing that I'm talking about. You see, you have to surrender certain things. If everybody begins to claim they have certain rights, immediately you have a problem, don't you? And certain things are surrendered, certain liberties that we might exercise if we just live by ourselves. The same thing is true, of course, as I've already used the analogy in marriage, and marriage analogy is a wonderful analogy, and we need more of it there, but when I became a married man, I immediately surrendered a lot of things. But in my counseling as a pastor, many men who are still little boys that haven't grown up bring a lot of problems into the marriage relationship because they think they ought to exercise their lives as they did before they were married. And they just haven't grown up. They're little kids. And they still want their toys and their friends and their night out with the boys, and they don't realize that when you become a married man, you surrender certain things. And by virtue that you and I are a part of a home, we're part of the church, we're part of the nation, we've looked at all those things, every one of those positions that you and I occupy automatically call for you and I to surrender certain things. It ought to be obvious to us. And not only that, but there are times, and I think we're in this kind of a debate, I know in our country, there are times when things get difficult in a nation that we have to give up more of our liberties in order to deal with those things satisfactorily. You find that in your own home. A very practical thing. How many times that a child's misbehaved or something's taken place and just blown the whole night or something else, and you immediately have to surrender certain things that you'd already planned because of something taking place, right? I remember one time my mother, we were getting ready to go somewhere, and I decided to play in a chicken trough. You know, I just went out and had a good old time. I was having a ball. Just a little guy, you know, I wasn't a big guy. But that's what I'm talking about. It immediately froze into all kinds. Well, we can see the same thing. And what I'm trying to show, and what I'm trying to insist upon, that we must examine ourselves One of the things I know in American life, I don't know how it is in Canadian life, but something that's inherited, I think, in our particular mentality in the States is our great quest for freedom, you know, and our push to have a nation. And that heritage is with us, and unfortunately, the emphasis that we've had through politicians and other people, it's always my rights, my rights, my rights, my rights. And it gets a little old. It gets a little sickening when we realize that there are other people involved in the world beside myself, and that God placed me in relationship to that nation in that place. And what's more, I think we don't need national pride, but we certainly need national respect and understanding and appreciation for our nation. As a Canadian, we should love our country and love it well and appreciate it for what it is, not have some kind of complex about it. Every nation has its weaknesses, but we should appreciate it. We should thank God for it. And particularly as we look out among the world of nations, we can see all kinds of reasons, can we not, for being thankful for your nation and my own and for the things. And that's not a self-righteous thing. It's just a very practical observation as you look out among nations. So therefore, as Christians, now let's look at our lives the way we've come through this. We've looked at Christ and how he has surrendered all the things that he surrendered and condescended to the lowest degree in order to become servant to you and I, and not only for redemptive purposes, but to set an all-comprehensive example for your submission and mine. But more than that, we've seen it also in the life of the home, where it needs to be there, how much more. And I would warn about something here, and I'm going to say this quite strongly, because I come out of a home that I learned some bad traits, and I know my own temperament, my own makeup. The husband and the father in the home, I'm not trying to make you mad, he is not a dictator. He's a leader. And you can lay down very firm laws, boundaries that need to be laid down with common sense that sets the boundaries of your home. But I'll tell you what, if you begin to make them so rigid that your family can't move, you're going to create more problems than you'll ever resolve. And so when you begin to think and look at your own life and look at our own problems, I look back, and believe me, it's very difficult to, when you're a young person, to look at all the ideas, read all the books, and have a little baby in your arm and then tell somebody how to raise children. I almost used an illustration that I thought about what it would be like to talk about hair with and being a bald-headed barber, you know. But it's difficult, isn't it? Even when you have all the things laid out. One of the things I learned after raising three children, I really learned something. And I learned what it was and how difficult it could be and the mistakes. And sometimes in my heart I grieve over the mistakes I've made. And I think, oh, if I just spent more time with my children as a pastor. And I realized what our brother said concerning Brother Taylor. But I was working 6 days a week and pastoring a church and preaching 5 times a week with a live radio broadcast, preparing sermons in the middle of the night and on Saturday and everything else, trying to pastor. And my poor children. My boy would huggle up to me at night and get a hold of my leg. Years later, I had to understand that child needed me. One of the things I'm trying to get you to see from the depths of my heart, dear people, we realize that Christianity is practical, and with all of our business of life, that as we were discussing at the table, we're creatures of extreme. And it's better for me to surrender certain things in my life in order for the betterment of others. That's a biblical principle of love. Than to be so demanding for whatever is right that I make it miserable for everybody else around me. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the nation, the home, or the church. And let me tell you something else that I think is a very wise thing to keep in mind. Is that when we find ourselves isolated in our views, totally alone, we better take a careful look at ourselves. We may be right, but we better be dead sure we're right. It's like when we come to certain views concerning the Scriptures. Look back, my dear people, over 2,000 years of church history and say that I differ from 2,000 years of what the church has believed, and I'm so different, how can I be so smart that I've invented the wheel myself? I better take notice. I'm a little afraid of myself or anyone else who has something strange and different than what is commonly believed among those long periods of history where wise men and very holy men and women have examined the Scriptures and looked at them. I think it's a very wise admonition just to look. And so the same thing is true in the whole area of our lives. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter, if you will, quickly tonight. And I've chosen 1 Peter because I want to stick with Peter. And I want to stick with these verses, so we're not going to go in depth in Romans 13. But I want to stick to these passages for good reasons. I think it will help more in continuity. It will be better for us as we look at our submission to the state. In verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of the man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, one of the great crimes that takes place, I don't know how it is in Canada, but it is in the United States. We have diplomats who have diplomatic immunity. In their diplomatic immunity, they can do anything from breaking the law and parking their automobile to rape to murder, and they get by with it. Then they can go back to their country. If they murder somebody, they take off to their country, they can't do anything. They have diplomatic immunity. Now, why do I say that? Because you and I as Christians have no such thing. Our God expects us in the country in which we live to be subject to the powers to be. And wherever we find ourselves, in order to have the kind of decor and life that is not only becoming to the gospel, but in every way enhances it. It adorns it. It shows that we are Christians. And I think the principle here we have to follow, particularly to those who are on the outside, we need to go in principle the second mile. That second mile. Turning the other cheek. Going further than we normally go. Because if our righteousness does not exceed to that of the scribes and Pharisees, how in the world can we expect to go into the kingdom of God? That's the teaching of our Lord. So consequently, if we're going to ring the bell in the world, if they're going to see your life and mine, our performance is going to have to be greater than anything they know of in the world. And I believe this applies in the job. I believe this applies in every aspect of our contact with the world, in sports and everything else. In the local community where I'm at, we have the churches get together and play ball. All denominations, they get together. One of the pastors in the community, he showed all kinds of loss of temperament and everything else. You know, he gets mad and insists upon this is right, and so he gets mad. He's completely ruined his testimony in the community. You see, everything we do, does it not, counts on it. And everything we say and think. The other day, I just give you a little illustration. You can have all kinds of things that provoke you in here, but we have no immunity from and being susceptible to this, and we need grace every day of our life. We don't know when we're going to need it. I was on my boat, and we was going out in Lake Michigan, and I was turning around, working on the back of the boat, and this is not my wife's fault necessarily, but she was driving the boat. She just happened to be, you think I'm going to pick on her, don't you? She was driving the boat. And I looked up, and here come about a 33-foot sailboat head-on right into me, right into the side, off my starboard side. I thought, oh. And I mean, he was bearing down. Well, when the regulation on the Great Lakes, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but sailboats have the right-of-way. And consequently, I said to my wife, did you see him? And I didn't immediately get flush with her. I got flush with the guy, you know. And then when he got by me and I could talk to him from back and forth of the boat, I was ready to have a few words. In fact, if I'd had a torpedo, I'd been more than words. He says, well, don't you know I have the right of way? And I thought to myself immediately, you know, just click very quickly. I said, right away? What does that have to do with running into each other and sinking one another in the middle of the lake? You see what I'm talking about? You see the principle? Sure, he had the right of way. Sure, maybe my wife was a little bit sleepy at the wheel and she didn't see him. But she didn't see him for whatever reason. But he did see us. It's amazing. I can see two boats out there going, you know, down at the bottom of the lake. Oh, it's my right of way. We have the same thing in our nation today. We've got a problem with an airline that just went defunct. I don't know where you heard of that out in the West. And they can't get together and negotiate a settlement on wages because they're insisting on the wage, and the airline says, we'll just go bankrupt and let it, you know, we're going to let it fold. And so the people are in their principles saying, well, if we can't get well, in other words, they're going to be out of work. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. But it's that insistence, you see, that I'm right and nothing else matters. The Christian cannot live his life like that. That's the thing I'm talking about. Those so-called diplomats, therefore, what does it do to their country? What do you think it says to the country when people live like that, that are supposed to be in the diplomatic corps of any country? I can't imagine. Well, of course, it just totally discredits them. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, says the Scripture. Look for a moment as by way of introduction to 2 Peter 2, verse 10. The 10th verse of 2 Peter. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Notice carefully that word in that passage, by the way. Despise authority, says the Scriptures. They despise authority. They're rebels at heart. And consequently, we need to understand what he's saying. In other words, our Christianity, in order to be credible to the world, needs to be seen to be above everything else around us. It needs to shine. It needs to have a brilliance about it. So every man says, that's a Christian. Now, the whole attitude of our life is to be that of submission. Submission which is voluntary for the sake of the Lord. And I'd like to emphasize something because some of the questions that have come up, I think maybe I didn't answer this well enough. Let me say that when we talk about submission, we're talking about obedience. When we're talking about obedience to the Christian life, it must be a matter of faith. We must understand why we are obeying. We must understand what we are obeying. We must understand what we do. It's not just blind submission. Never in the Bible is that ever appealed for, too. It shouldn't be in the pastor asked for it. It shouldn't be the church asked for it. There should be reasons. There should even be biblical reasons. And so we have it here. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It is a matter of faith. And there's often to it even much more, as we shall see, not only for the Lord's sake, but for the whole concept and the testimony of the gospel, as we'll see in just a moment. So Peter is only teaching what Christ taught. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. Literally, Peter is saying that we are to submit to every human creation. That's the word here. And I'm not going to go into all the word study. That's not as necessary. But he's saying, submit to every human creation. That's our responsibility. Now, first then, our call to submit to these institutions of man or of man's making. That's what he's really saying. Now, I think you understand that the Greek word here, some of you pastors who've opened this up, it's the word creature. But careful examination, it doesn't fit. It means the creation has the same connotation, and here it means that we're to submit to all the creations of men, and he's thinking about in the institutional sense for which it's instituted for the good of man. The context certainly says that. It isn't that somebody just makes up the rules as the ball game goes on, but he's talking about institutionalized things that men, and I don't know whether your legislators are anything like us in the States, but they crank that stuff out every day, you know. But nonetheless, we are to be subject to it. That's our responsibility. And we are to be conscious of it. And our ignorance of it is not, of course, a plea, a legitimate plea. Now, in this setting, the reference is is not to humans as such, but to individuals by virtue of their position and authority. And that's so important. That's one of the things I was taught in the military. When I saluted a man, I didn't just salute the man, I saluted the uniform, that which he stood for. In fact, when I was in basic training, in order to get used to authority, they had us saluting sergeants. Of course, it wasn't necessary later on. We had some dingling that went into the mess hall one day, and he knew he was supposed to salute, and he was coming out of the mess hall, and he had his mess tray, and it was full of garbage, and he met a lieutenant coming up the steps, and all he knew he did, he was supposed to salute. So he came to the tension, dropped his mess plate, saluted, and garbage went all over the lieutenant. He didn't know you could hold one hand and salute even keep on moving. But we were taught that. It was drilled into our head to say, yes, sir. One of the things that we did, we had a fellow come into our unit. He had one of these little squeaky voices. You know, it sounded like his voice was just changing. And we were a bunch of kids. I told somebody I went into the military when I was 16 years old. And in fact, I was fighting in Korea when I was 16 and had my 17th birthday on the front line. But that being what it is, we were just kids. And this kid had a little squeaky voice, and they were calling roll, and they said, called his name, and he says, here. And he said, you sound off like a man. So they had him over all day long. He was standing over by the commanding officer's quarters hollering, here, top of his voice all day long. Late at night, he was still here. You know, I think maybe every believer needs about 9 years of military life, and he knows what submission really is. He learns how to humble himself. As I said, and I meant this sincerely, I've had some leadership over me that was, if there was any reason to hold in contempt, they were prime examples of it, but you still had to submit. They were the man in charge. They were the individuals. And let me say to you, as I understand Peter, and as we'll look forward to understanding him a little more in just a moment, that's precisely what you and I are. We're not to evaluate the individual. He's in that office. He has that rank. He has that responsibility. And so you and I view that responsibility and respect it. That's what he's saying. So what is interesting is that Peter does not give us a specific form of government that we're to obey. Although the form in mind certainly was the Roman Empire. That tells you a lot, doesn't it? In other words, he doesn't say, well, you can only obey democratic forms of government or theocratic or something else. We are to obey every form of government, no matter what the governmental powers are that be. We are to obey them. And which also, by the way, had one of the largest slave populations in the world. And I'm not advocating slavery, not for one moment. I think slavery is horrible. There's many different forms of it, but nonetheless, I think it brings home some of the things that you and I need to understand in biblical times and in the setting in which these things were written in order to keep our head on straight in this day as we face all the complexities of society and nation today in order to deal with it. Office holder embodies the authority of the institution. With this in mind, it certainly brings great force to bear on the words to the servants which follow the principles that we've seen laid down in this context. Peter, by the way, is not looking, as I said, just at the institution, he's looking at the whole thing. For there is no authority, says Paul, but of God. That the whole authority, the same principle applies to the home, it's in the church, it's in the nation. That authority is theirs. I was talking, and by the way, you may disagree with me, but I give you this, and I think there's some strong principle. If I can give you one little quote from Hiscox, I think a church does have the right, and I say this to even younger pastors, and I'd be happy to discuss it with you later, but I think churches do have a right to make certain rules that may not be spelled out in Scripture. If you don't have, you don't even have a right for a constitution. But we have to be careful. We have to also understand another principle the Bible gives us. The law is for the lawless. But you need it. Let me quote something from Hiscox in this regard. I think he'll set up what I'm trying to say in principle. Hiscox makes a very valid point based on scriptural principles when he says, when we make a voluntary compact where each individual surrenders to a body a part of his or her personal freedom of action, and member on a uniting with the church do voluntarily surrender some personal prerogatives that they may be invested in that they may invest in that body. And the same thing is true when I come as a nation. I have certain things to contribute to the nation of which I'm a member. You have certain things to contribute to a nation. And one of the best things you contribute is to be the very best child of God and Christian in this world that you can be. Bringing the moral principles and the backbone to bear upon everything that you do, whether on the job or in the ballot booth, whenever you pull that lever and whenever you vote, to vote conscientiously, to vote objectively, responsibly, as you can as a believer. And so Peter was looking at that. And the bottom line is that whatever their form, believers are to submit in obedience to the existing institutions. Peter did not seal with that we are to do if the governmental authority demands obedience against Scripture. He doesn't deal with this, but it's dealt with by Paul, and therefore it's necessarily handled. Very clearly, we said that a moment ago, we are to obey God rather than men. The principle is, I never subject myself in conscience and any other way to the government or to any other authority, whether church or anything else, that violates the Word of God. That's the principle in nation and home and everywhere. But it's also important to see that they suffered the result. They went to jail. And I believe with all my heart, dear people, it's not far, at least in the States, than when some of our preachers are going to probably have to go to jail. And some of them have gone to jail, and I know some of them have, it's partly their own fault, but it's a thing that we're facing. I don't know about you, but we're facing it's more and more a problem in the States of clergy liability. Preachers are very afraid to counsel somebody for being fearful that they might offer advice for which they're going to be sued. It brings in the whole concept of corporation laws and everything else that we're faced with today. Look at what happened to John MacArthur on the West Coast. Maybe some of you have been aware of that. But that's not only happened there, another place, the Church of Christ out in the Midwest. A woman was disciplined from the church for adultery. And she turned around and sued the church and won it. It's in appeal now, but she won the case. Are our churches going to support the pastor and the church? And of course, maybe she had a valid argument when they, maybe they made it too public. I don't know how they handled the case, but that being what it may, I don't think the state has any business at all to interfere in the internal affairs of the church on those matters. None whatsoever. And you and I might be called upon to go to jail one day for that. And so when I'm saying when we're talking about our subordination to the state and everything else for which we stand, those things might not be far off. They could be just around the corner for us as we look in those responsibilities. So we better be sure and clear in our mind not only where we stand on these issues, but how we're going to face them if they occur. I frankly would have a great deal of problem if the IRS in the United States came in and said, we want to look at your church records. And I've kind of wrestled with that in my own mind. What would I do if they demanded such church records? Frankly, I don't believe they have any business looking at our church records. It's our business. It's an eternal internal affair of the church. But that's my own conviction. But I'm saying these are issues that all come under the scope as to how we deal with the world. And we have to, each one has its own peculiar point of reference and identification. We have to examine them under the searchlight of the Word and make sure that we're right. But I think it's very important that we realize that these things are on the horizon and may be around the corner and coming sooner than we think. Now look at the motive for such obedience for the Lord's sake. The motive given in Romans 13 is to avoid punishment, not the Christian motive. And I think there is a distinction between Romans 13 and what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter. I think there's a very definite difference. I think the ultimate motive in the Christian life is first of all for the Lord's sake, as it's set out again and again in Scriptures, always for Christ's sake. And oh, how much easier it makes that. I know one of the things that helped me in my young Christian life was to learn that what I was doing for Christ. And how much more love it gave me in my heart to be able to do that and comply with it and make some contribution where I needed to make it. And that's the motive, and I believe the motive in Romans 13 is a valid motive. I think it's a part of it. But to fear that I'm going to be punished? Am I going to drive home tomorrow when I head out for home and look over my shoulder all the way home as to wondering whether I'm going to get arrested for breaking of the law? And by the way, I think that we're talking about obeying the law and obeying the state, and I think that means on the highway. I think we need a sanctified gas bill. Hmm?
Amen.
Thank you, brother. At least we got one. Let me tell you what happened one time. We had a conference over in Michigan. It's one of our family conferences. And we had a pastor come up from the south. And he drove a long distance. And he was tired. He got in the pulpit. He's going to preach that night. And he told us how fast he drove, which was far in excess of the speed limit. And not only that, but he had a fuzz buster, and he told us about that. And after he got done with everything, I doubt if anybody in the congregation really listened to him. You see what I'm talking about? I might confess, if I confess a weakness, I don't think there's any place in this world that I need more grace than when I'm on the highway. I really do. I pray every time I go. I pray for myself, first of all, because I need it. I've often, I don't know about you, and I'm not trying to be funny or light with the things of the Lord, but when I get into some of these city situations, and I've been a country boy so long now, stuck way up in the northern part of Michigan, when I go down in the cities, you know, I'm in shock. You know, I can't cope with it. I go into shock. It's awful. And I've often wondered what it would be like in those circumstances to have a Sherman tank. Do you ever feel like that? And I have to say, Lord, give me grace. Oh, God, give me grace just to drive on the highway. But my dear people, I don't think our Lord would have ever violated the laws of the road if he drove. I think he would have stayed within the limits of the law, and I think he would have done it. And what I'm saying in this regard, when we look at this, our subordination is a freedom rather than a bondage. And it's a freedom, not a slavish bondage, but reason we are Christ's free man to serve him and to serve him in all that we do. It's liberty, not bondage. It's a thing that we ought to do from the standpoint that we are Christ's free men. Free in understanding that we have the great liberty that we heard this morning and we understand, but at the same time, I submit for his namesake. And that gives you a great deal. It's not a psychological bath that you put your mind through. It's a real understanding of the Word of God. It's a matter of faith that I'm doing it for Christ. I realize I have great liberty, but I never am free to break the law. I'm not free to be lawless. 2 Peter, for good reason, gives a structure of the government, which for this writing was the Roman Empire, as I said, which believers were to submit. He begins with the supreme authority, which at that time, by the way, happened to be the infamous Nero that lived from A.D. 54 to 66. Can you imagine that? One of the most evil, unworthy men that ever sit on the throne of any nation of the world. But the unworthiness of the office holder did not cancel the duty of submission. Peter did not say, well, make this an exception after all. Look at who it is. It doesn't mean that if I'm a Republican and the man in the White House is a Democrat, that I only pray for Republicans. In fact, I believe you ought to pray for Democrats more anyway. I'm kidding, of course. Believe me, Republicans need it too. But you see, when we look at the whole idea, that's our attitude, isn't it? I heard somebody mention just the other day, I hope it wasn't here, but it's fresh in my mind none the least, that somebody was talking about well, I guess I can pray. And the inference was that, well, this is a man that we can pray for because he suits my taste. That isn't what the Scripture teaches, is it? And so I don't submit to a person just because they suit my taste. I submit and understand because that person is placed there, and that power that is there because of Christ, and I submit because of Christ's sake. Now let me say something here that it's a very difficult position. But let me state it. And then we can argue about it later if you wish, in love. I don't see anything in Scriptures that says that as a Christian I cannot serve as a soldier to defend my country. I see nothing. In fact, if anything, I believe the Scripture teaches, I have an obligation. Because those powers that be are there to protect that nation, they're for my good and everybody else's good. And I think it's a totally unchristian and a selfish reason not to believe that I can also contribute something to the nation of which I am a part for its security and the welfare of everybody else. In fact, every nation is indebted to the men and women who give them lives so that we might be a free people. And I get a little tired, frankly, for whatever the rationale. In fact, I'm just a little tired today and a little angry about all the peaceniks. I know they're called something else, but, you know, it's a little naive. It's a little stupid. We live in a real world. I want to say to people, why don't you wake up? And I know maybe as American I'm feel a little different, but please understand me, and I don't want to offend anybody here. But I get a little tired of people constantly criticizing my own country for the military power it has. What in the world would the world be today if it wasn't for somebody that had the power and at least had some moral courage to stand up to the evils wherever they're at in the world? And I'm not suggesting for one moment that our nation's always right. It's not always right. I think it's a little discouraging to see the kind of attitude that's developed in among nations. Thank God for nations who love freedom. And all the debate we find going on among nations today that we go on, and you hear the news media, oh, it's not too bad. Everybody in Cuba's got their dental work taken care of. Everybody in Cuba's got their medical. But nobody in Cuba can worship their God as they please. And that's the most important thing to you and I. Whether I get my teeth fixed or anything else, I can worship God as I please, and thank God for that. I can preach what I please. I don't have to worry about some KGB in the audience listening to what I'm saying, and if he was there, I'd have to preach it anyway, wouldn't you? And so consequently, we've got a lot to be thankful for. And I want to say there is a sanctity about our submission to the institutional authorities and the powers that be. There's a sanctity there. It's a sacred duty. It's not just something that I slavishly submit to and think, oh boy, this is a problem. No, there's a sanctity, there's a holiness about it. Because why? It's God-honoring. It's what He wants me to do. And what's more, you can look at this principle and all the risk, and as a pastor, I'm interrupting my thought, but I'm doing it purposely. I had a recent church member I was dealing with, a lady, and she's had an enormous amount of problems in her life, and I've tried to help her and so on. She's wound up leaving the church. And I set this example, but all she has been able to see, she wrote a letter and kind of critiqued all of her problems with us and the fact that we don't love her and care for her. But I'm trying to be objective as a pastor in evaluating where maybe we've fallen short, and maybe we did fail her in some way, and maybe I can't tell you how many times I've been in her home trying to get her in the house of God and working with her and so on. But you know, she doesn't see the very thing that she's asking out of us. She never contributes one thing to the church itself. Not one thing. In other words, how many people has she helped? In other words, you see how selfish and introverted we can become as we look at the church and our nation and everything else. And it's a thing that it's disgraceful in our life. It's disgraceful in our life. And so Peter, reason gives us the structure of the Roman Empire. Look what it is. Then there is the subordinate rulers who are appointed by the king, those provincial appointees such as we have in the New Testament, like Pilate and Felix, Festus, and so on, commissioned by the emperor. And in many cases, these men were just cronies of the fellow, you know. They were appointed because maybe he had something on them or something else when you look into the situation, but yet Peter is saying here in this context that you are to obey those. And I think in good order he's put this down also, because you can say, oh yeah, I'm to obey Caesar or I'm to obey Nero, but how about this little, you know, guy down here? He says, oh no, Peter says, you've got to obey him too. You've got to obey him too. That's important. You've got to submit to him. I think one of the classic examples, and let's turn for just a moment to Acts 23:5. You remember this in the life of Paul? What an amazing thing this is. I may be reading too much in this, and you preacher brethren, you can correct me after a bit if I'm wrong, but look at 23:5 for just a moment. You know, there's some intensity, there's some fire in this. Huh? I don't know whether you're like me, but have you ever been slapped in the face? You know, you might step on my toe, but I don't know, there's something happening. Somebody slaps me in the face, you're just like, whew, I mean, fire just runs up and down my back. I don't know, does that bother you? Dare I tell you a little story? This is before I was converted. That's a disclaimer. In my home as a boy when I was being raised, I was telling somebody today, we were all John Rickles. Don Rickles it is. And Don Rickles, yeah, Don Rickles. We just teased each other, did all kinds of horrible things, but that's the way we were. We understood each other. And it was a peculiar way of showing we loved one another, but that's the way I was raised. In an ungodly home, not a Christian home. But when I got married, you know, my wife didn't understand that. And one night we had company over, and I thought it would be funny if I just set her chair back a little bit when she would sit down. And she sat in the middle of the floor. And she did not think it was funny, to say the least. And I thought, well, the right thing to do is to go over and pick her up. And I went over to pick her up, and man, she let me have it. She just reached out and tagged me like that. I can say that no more than the crack from her slapped me on this side of the cheek, I had slapped her on the other side of the cheek. Just that quick. Boom. It just flew all over me. She hit me, you see. And needless to say, our poor company was terribly embarrassed. There they were. They were in the middle of the war zone, the domestic war zone. They were trying to get themselves out graciously without offending either one of us, you know, and so they left. And by the way, it's my cousin and his wife. And I can say that I've never hit my wife to this day in 35 years. It was a great lesson. But thank God also, God saved me and gave me a new heart. But I thought it was funny, you know. She didn't think it was funny. Now, bringing that to just to bear to show you what I'm talking about. Now, I may be wrong, but listen to this. Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak the ruler of evil of the ruler of your people. Let's back up for just a moment. When Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. I don't think Paul liked to be slapped either, did you? You can imagine how it just flew all over him immediately. There it was. Somebody reached out and tagged him. And then he said, I did not know. He corrected himself. But the point that I'm really after is to understand there must be that authority and respect even when we are innocent and being buffeted for it in submitting to the powers to be, the respect. Somebody was telling me about a preacher getting arrested without any real good reason. I can understand how that'd be. You know, you try to explain yourself, and how do you explain it to everybody else if you went to jail one night? I had a fellow in my community, by the way. He was a little... Anyway, he had problems. He went around everybody telling everybody the pastor over at Gladwin Baptist Church got drunk, and they threw me in the county jail. He was down on the street corner telling everybody. I didn't even go to explain it, because everybody knew me in that community. In fact, many of the people in the community of which I pastor call me pastor, and I'm not even their pastor. They'll say, "Hi, pastor." I didn't even go try to defend myself. I didn't even go try to explain it. I didn't have to with this fellow anyway, by the way, but nonetheless, he was still doing it. But you see, the whole idea and concept that I'm going after in our life, so many times those things are going to happen. They're going to happen justly and they're going to happen unjustly. And what I'm saying is the whole process of vindication, only with one exception, I believe, for the gospel's sake, in order to protect the interest of the kingdom of God, we need to maybe make our appeal to the authorities and have the whole process adjudicated. But in the meantime, we must understand that the interest of Christ is more important. It's more important. We might be tempted to make the exception to those who are less in authority, but Peter doesn't make it. And another point to ponder is these were not elected men, as I said. These were men that were forced upon them and put upon them, many times grievous men. And third, Peter gives us the reason for government, the punishment of evildoers. The strain of evil, I believe, according to the Scriptures, is the main function of that government. In order to have a livable society, an orderly society, we need the powers to be to really restrain all the evil in society. And we need to petition, as the rights that we have, and I assume you have the same rights in Canada, to petition government to make sure that we have an orderly society whereby it's just not decaying and dropping through the cracks. We have many laws, for instance, now on the books in the United States concerning pornography and other things, infanticide, all kinds of things. They're simply not being enforced. I do think it is a legitimate right of any citizen, and particularly the rights of believers, to try to see that those laws are enforced. And so Peter, I don't think, is saying that this is the only role of government plays, but it's the major one. It's the major one. That restraint is both domestic, I believe, and international. In other words, the keeping of the way of life for the people. And I believe it's therefore important to do so. And so therefore, I would advocate that those people who are pacifists and so on as far as the military affairs are concerned are dead wrong when it comes to the national thing. And as Lloyd-Jones points out in a marvelous exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, and others have done so as well, you cannot apply Christian principles to a nation as if they were indeed Christians, because the only way that you can live this life is through the power of the gospel. It's impossible for people to apply. And the world is not like that. You imagine during World War II, I think Lloyd-Jones cites this, a bunch of preachers got together and was going out to stand between the Japanese army. Didn't he say that? I think a Japanese army and the American army or whatever armies was involved. And they were going to go out there and hold hands and stand, you know. Isn't that the dumbest thing you ever heard of? Hold hands. They're going to look at us and they're going to pity us, you know. And they ain't going to shoot. No, they're going to blow your head off. It's the most ridiculous thing. It's that kind of a mentality I'm talking about. The government is to protect us in our interests. And therefore, we ought to pray that they protect our interests and our freedom and our religious liberty and rights and our churches and everything else, and not invade the sanctuary of our worship and responsibilities for Christ's sake, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And so the restraint is both domestic and foreign. While believers are forbidden to take the law in their own hands, by the way. And only where that responsibility, by the way, is given to us. I might deal with it in a very practical way is here. I live in an Amish community, and someone would advocate in their pacifist concept if a murderer broke into their home and they knew that he was a murderer, break into their home, that they wouldn't even resist him. And that's their interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. But I think that's a ridiculous interpretation. Am I going to stay there and lie in my bed while some assassin breaks in and murders my little baby and cuts my wife's throat? As a believer, and say, well, that's what the law means, and therefore I'm not to resist evil? I don't believe it means that. And I don't think Christ meant for us to do that. I can say this with all my heart. If a man or a woman came into my home to kill my family, and it's up to me, they're going to die first. And I don't mean to sound hard. I own guns, but I don't own them to kill people. But I'm not going to allow my family to be abused. But on the other hand, I'm not going to take the law into my hands when it's the responsibility of the law to see to my protection. But you see, I have that right as a citizen. I have it legally. Now let me give you another thing, and these are difficult areas. I have a brother, one of the finest Christians you ever meet, in Dayton, Ohio. His daughter worked in one of these little photo mats. And one night she came home with her mother in the car. Her mother went and picked her up. She was, a high school student at the time. Fine Christian family, lovely Christian. Lenny Miller is just one of the gracious, has a beautiful voice. He works, in fact, with Pastor Fisher in Dayton, Ohio. And his wife got to the door and somebody called for their daughter. And her mother just assumed it was somebody that knew her. She walked on in the house, she came back out, and her daughter was gone. It was a rapist. He not only raped her, he killed her. Now you listen to this. Lenny Miller, after the man was sentenced, went to prison and gave that man the gospel. How many of you and I could find grace not only to forgive, but to allow the law of the land to take care of the thing and then go and witness the gospel to the man who murdered our daughter? Incredible, isn't it? But that's the grace of the kingdom of God, dear people. And it isn't Lenny Miller isn't made out of any different stuff than you and I. It's just the fact that when we begin to take things into our own hands and so on, we don't realize that the whole structure of society, and what would it be if everybody was harmed, immediately took it into their responsibility to vindicate themselves? And we're the avenger of the blood. And so consequently, we may argue with these things that I'm laying out tonight, but I think they're very important things, very practical things that we must deal with in our life. Second, Peter says that the state is for the praise of those who do good. Not only for the better and protecting, but for the praise. Now, this is a thing that's obscured, unfortunately, because we hear more about the state in their role of handling the bad things than for the praise. But thank God we do pin medals on some good citizens. We do things like that for those who rescue people and do all the kind things that we need in society, people who play a tremendous role. As we've talked about, our brother Payne talked about in his analyzing total depravity, we have people, thank God for them. And I believe, by the way, all these things are in His sovereign providence to give us, who are good people in society and who give us a good life because we have a good Creator in heaven in His common grace, if you want to use that word, that gives us such in order for the betterment of all of us, who risk their lives day and night in order to give us such protection. And they deserve the recognition. And he says both of those responsibilities are the state. So government is a provision of God's mercy for fallen man in order to curb the worst excesses of man's sinfulness and maintain a degree of order in the universe. Fourth, Peter gives us the purpose of our submission. It is to serve in the gospel. It is to serve in the gospel. In other words, it is to make all the ignorant statements, he says, of foolish men to be what they are, to be shown. That just like this man that went down and said, Pastor Locher's in jail, is to make it look so ridiculous that the people who know us won't even believe what they say when it's untrue because they know us. In other words, our credibility has to be above board, dear people, to discredit the incredible things that people say about us. Now, I don't like to talk about myself, but let me give a little example that I think is typical. And some of you men have asked me this question, and I think it's a very valid one in the workplace. I worked in a lot of peace work while I was pastor, and I worked where they have just stamping presses and so on, a lot of peace work. And one of two things that could be done there, you could be a big cheat and you could just cheat the company and so on. And just as a believer, I insisted upon men with whom I worked that we're going to do things right. But not only that, that we're going to work hard, and we worked hard, and we earned money, and we worked hard. In fact, so hard that I had the wrath of about, I don't know how many women that worked in the same shop down on me, because I sat down to the machine while time studies timed it, and they said, "Are you working hard?" I said, "No, I'm just working normal. I was going through the routine of doing what I'd done on that machine." And boy, they said, "You ruined the job!" Yeah, I ruined the job because you couldn't go take a coffee break for an hour in the women's restroom and come back and diddle around half the day. But I think I owed my employer an honest day of work. I worked in another plant where a man came up. In fact, he'd get a hold of the man, and this is the foreman now, and I literally in a shop, it was a non-union shop, and he would actually shake an individual. I've seen him get a hold of a man and shake him. Now, that's pretty forward, isn't it? He come up to me one day, and he had something specific to say, and as a believer, I just looked him in the eye, and I said, "My dear friend," I said, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not have to shake me. You just tell me what you want to do, and I'll do it. But don't touch me. Just leave me alone. I'll do it. Just tell me." And he understood me and respected me. And when he'd ask me to do something, I'd do it. And it was a horrible place to work. It was a dirty, filthy job. And I'm just saying, my dear people, if we don't do that and go the extra mile in the same way. One time, I worked for a man, and I prayed for that man, and I prayed for him. I wanted to witness to him. And the last day I was on the job, he come around, he come up to me, and he said, "Jerry, I would like very much to have what you had." And I said, "Hugh, you can have it by the grace of God." And I got to witness to him, but I got to witness to that man, dear child of God, because he didn't have somebody that always complained about this and that and the other thing. A man had a woman to have a box this far away from the machine, and she'd take downtime until somebody came around and moved it because it wasn't her job. She couldn't reach over and pull the box next to her. I see him coming down through the shop one day, and he had his hands in the air, and I said, "What's happening to you?" He said, I forget where the nut house was at that time. He said, "I'm going to the nut house." Well, I can understand. Poor man was going mad with the complaints and the problems. My dear people, I owe it to be submissive to them. He's a man in authority, and I don't need to make him miserable. And he may be a miserable man, but I want to say to you with all my heart tonight, I expect that Christ wants us to be submissive to them. So much so that we stand out as the difference in our life. We're different people. And why? For Christ's sake, but also for the gospel. How in the world will we ever witness to somebody if on the job we demand our rights and everything else? And there may be a time that we'll have to stand up for what is right, but we must be very careful. It's not in our interest alone. We must be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And I think it's part of the cross-bearing that we understand that we are to suffer in those circumstances. To be a child of God. We are to submit as the bondservant of God, as free and yet a slave. In other words, as free slaves. We are to always be free to do what is right and never what is wrong. And fifth and finally, the scope of our submission. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. All men is to recognize all men without exception, without distinction. Recognize them. I think what a dishonoring thing it is for Christians to speak adversely about powers to be, and it's awful tempting, you know, when you're dissatisfied with certain things that take place in national life. I think the same thing is that, you know, we've had a pretty, and you campers, you know, boy, we have a pretty miserable week, huh? Rain, but really, what right have we got to complain when our God is running the weather? One of the greatest places, if you want to look words, the place to witness to people. I don't know about you, but when I walk into the post office, and everybody's talking about the weather, you know. It's always a matter of conversation. And, you know, it's this and that and the other thing, and usually it's critical. If it's in your weather's like ours in Michigan, you know, you wait 5 minutes and it changes, and it's been miserable this summer. But, you know, the Lord's running it every day. Every day. And we need to remind people who's in charge, and the way that we witness is just to remind them that God's in charge of the weather. But my dear people, He's in charge of everything in this world. if we understand his sovereignty. And so in that way, we need to see that scope of submission. And the point of this passage is that men are made in the similitude of God, as we think of James, particularly the third chapter, and therefore we are to recognize them and to respect them. Love the brotherhood. Loving them is to follow those actions to describe as love in regard to them in every way. And this means more than love of brethren in our denomination. That means the love of the brethren everywhere. I give you an example, just a brief example, and this has been hard to me because, you know, I'm just made like you are. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. One of the Methodist preacher next door, he was a bow hunter hunting deer, and he was up in the tree and he fell out of it and paralyzed himself from his weight underneath his armpits all the way down. And I went down to see him several times in the hospital, and I'll tell you what, it did me more good than it did him. Old, proud, Calvinistic Baptist, you know, holding an Arminian's hand with tears running down our cheeks, praying together. That's what it means. Love the brotherhood no matter where they're at. And it'll surprise you sometimes where you'll find them. But my dear people, that's what it means. And many times we'll have to come down off our high horse and recognize that's my brother in Christ. And he may be ignorant as a goose about what the doctrines of grace are. He may not understand my church polity, but he's my brother in Christ. That doesn't mean I concede the truth. It doesn't mean I throw away the baby with the bathwater. It doesn't mean I have to say and open up my church and make all kinds of exceptions for what I know is the obedience to Christ. But at the same time, I think that's part of loving, by the way, and asking for obedience and preaching the truth. But nonetheless, it means I can treat them as another human being and love them. And I think that's what it's talking about, not just my denomination. But you'd be surprised how much pride is among Calvinists, huh? And how easy it is to look down your snoot at somebody else because they're Arminian. We need some Christian ethics today. I want to say something else. This may surprise you, but I just put in a word here that I think it's important. I think it's wrong to be in a church that's totally Arminian and wreck that church for the sake of Calvinism. Particularly when it's always been Arminian. Just as much as it would be for an Arminian to come into one of our Calvinistic church and wreck it for Arminianism. When the shoe's on the other foot, we get a little better perspective of what I'm talking about. If we are to love and respect them, and of course whatever influence we have needs to be in a Christian manner, ethically. And if we're going to bring them to the doctrines of grace and influence their life, it must do in due respect to them, isn't it? We need to do it in due respect in the way that we should. The fear of God is the central theme in this, and I'm getting ready to close. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Honor the king. Solomon said in Proverbs 24, verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. And the king. And the king. That's the command of God. And I believe as a believer, I can have a greater testimony by being a law-abiding citizen of the community of which I am than having greater testimony and if I flaunt that law and ignore it and claim rights as an individualist. My dear people, I plead with you tonight. The reason why the church has lost its power in the community is because we're incredible in the eyes of the world in so many cases. And all it takes is one or two bad apples, and you'd be surprised what it does. People who live their lives in disregard to everything else. But we are God's bondservants, but we're also God's freemen. May the Lord bless your lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this evening. We pray and thanks God and thank you for the love of our country, for the respect that we have for it, for the powers that be, and how we pray for them tonight as we've prayed many times and continue to do so, that we might live that quiet and peaceable life and that we might have a nation that at least respects the truths that are laid out in principle in your word and Oh God, we thank you for this time that we've had together, and we pray that you will create within our hearts by divine grace a submissive attitude towards all that you would have us to do, whether it's in the home or our church or our nation, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.